Well, this morning we're going to be looking very closely at our Lord Jesus and how he fulfills all God's plans for us as well as God's salvation plan. That is, if you want to know what it means to be perfectly human, Jesus is the one to look at. Now, before we do that, I just want to sort of recap what we looked at yesterday, thanks. And just pick up a little bit where I left off, because I left you in the wallows of sin last night, which I sort of realised afterwards is not always a great place, but actually I hope you've stewed on it overnight. We're going to go deeper now. We're going to see now what God's judgment is, and then we will turn to Jesus and we will see how he deals with everything. I mean, absolutely everything, our sin and God's judgment. But I've put in a diagram here that God's order, as revealed in Genesis 2 and 3, is that he ruled over all creation, and he gave responsibility for that to humanity. They were to fill the earth and subdue it. And within that relationship, they're of equal value, so I have the man and the woman together on the same level. It's not hierarchical, but the woman particularly had the role of helping the man, and he has the responsibility in that he is the one who will be first asked by God. Has he fulfilled God's plans for him? And so together they rule over the world, and in particular they were to rule over the animal kingdom. And the result of that, and maybe I need to put something else in here, is that they would share in God's life. Do you remember the tree in the garden which was permitted for them to eat, the tree of life? There was no sanction against them eating from that tree, just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that phrase of knowledge and good and evil is not so much did they know good or know evil. They did know what was good and they did know what was evil. What was evil in the garden? To eat from the tree. They knew it. If they ate from the tree, though, they became the lawmakers. They were the ones who started to determine what was good and what was evil. Indeed, that, of course, is what they did. And so what happens, as we see in Genesis 3, now I put the angels here. I put them in sort of dotted and solid because at one level, the angels are over us. If an angel appeared here now, we would all be flat in our faces on the floor, right? That's always the response of people when they see angels in the Old Testament stories. But every time that happens, the angels tell them to get up, and they're normally pretty blunt about it. And they say, don't worship me, only God should be worshipped. And we find out in the New Testament that the angels are ministering spirits. That is, they are servants, and they are servants of us. So at one level, they're over us, they're in the heavenly beings, as we read in Psalm 8. But another level, they are actually our servants, although they may have more heavenly spiritual powers than we do at present. In the garden, it is a fallen angel comes, we find out, much later in the book of the Bible, but he doesn't come in the form of an angel. He comes in the form of an animal. And he has a discussion with the woman, and instead of the woman ruling over the animal and putting him straight, the animal causes the woman to doubt the word of God, to not trust. And the whole time, Adam's alongside her and he's silent. And we find him being complicit in this reversal of roles. And so he shares and eats of the tree that they were told not to eat. And it looks like the reversal is complete. The animal rules over the woman. And together they've put God at the bottom of the pile. Now, God, of course, is God. Can he stay there? He can't. If he's God, if he's the true and living God, if he is truly the one who rules over all, he cannot, he will not stay in that place. And so the next thing we find is that God now speaks again. And he speaks, sadly, in a word of judgment. And what he does is he reinforces this order. That is, he gives people what they want. So we find that there will be now animosity between the animal, particularly the snake, and the woman's offspring. And we're told that that's going to be an ongoing battle. Eventually, an offspring of the woman will rule, but only after being bruised on the heel. So we're told that this situation where humanity should be ruling over the animal kingdom, in this particular situation with regard to the snake, it's going to be reversed. We're told that the man and the woman's relationship, which was to be one of harmony, of together joyfully serving, fulfilling the responsibility God gave them. That relationship will now become one of tension. And we read in, I think it's verse 14 of Genesis 3, that to the woman God says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And the word there, desire, sounds, it has an ominous sound to it. It sounds like not just the right sort of romantic desire, if you want to call it that, but it's the desire to rule over him, just like sin has ruled over them. And what should have been a beautiful relationship, where he rules over her, but that's not even quite the right language, where together they serve, that now becomes one of domination and subjugation. And that has characterized the relationship between man and woman since that day. You know, it is no accident that one of the areas that we have so much struggle with is the relationship between the genders. Because what God has done, he said, you want to reverse things? Okay, I'll let it be reversed. And you can see the curse you brought upon yourselves. So that we experience in ourselves the wrongness of re-establishing an order that's different to God's. God won't stay down here. He must be God. And what they didn't bargain on is this last one. You see, humanity was to rule over the whole earth. But we find God now issues an instruction to Adam, a curse, and he says, cursed is the ground because of you. You will work and you will toil, but thorns and thistles will grow. And ultimately, from dust you are, to dust you will return. That is, the earth is going to rule over animal and humanity. We will die. And so life, which is with God, is no longer available to us, but rather death is the outcome. Now, in one sense, if the Bible finished there, it would explain the world as we see it. Because that's what happens, isn't it? God is not even on the agenda for most people. There is striving and animosity between the genders. There is a great leaps made in our rule over the world, but ultimately we all die. And even when we are ruling the world, we can't help but slip into exploitation. And it pretty well describes the mess as well as the potential that we see all around us. So what is amazing is that there is a chapter 4 to the Bible, because God doesn't end it then. He says, in the day you will eat of it, you will die. And it turns out that the day, the word day there doesn't mean that 24-hour period, because there is evening, there is morning, and another day comes. And the man and the woman have been clothed by God. They've been sent out of the garden. The angel now is set so that they cannot have access to the life, the tree of life that's in the presence of God. And so that cherubim is set. And so they're driven then from the garden east, and there's a sense in which they're going further and further from God. And yet, God is still acting. Because the promise was made to the woman that there would be an offspring that would come from her who ultimately would deal with the root cause that caused this whole thing. And so the first thing we find Adam and Eve doing in Genesis chapter 4 is having a child. Turn that up with me. And this is not just a case of boys will be boys and girls will be girls and this is what they do. There's more going on here. Verse 1, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And here we see what's in Eve's mind. You see, Eve's not just saying, well, I've had a child, because that's what happens, the way of the world. No, she is actually looking to the Lord to help, and she wants a son. And why does she want an offspring? Because God has promised an offspring's going to come who will defeat and return things to how they were meant to be. And so it's a great shame that we read what happens next, that when she bore her a brother, Abel, And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and the Lord worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, we hadn't come across this in the garden in chapter 2, or the early part of chapter 3. There were no sacrifices, but now sacrifice seems to be required to approach God. And for reasons that we're not told, God is pleased with Abel's offering and not pleased with Cain's. And so Cain is in danger of his desire and of sin's desire to have him for it all to turn horribly wrong. And he ends up taking the life of his brother. You know the rest of that story. And so we find later on that Adam and Eve have another son, a third son. And go down to the end of chapter 20, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him Seth, for the Lord, for she said, God has appointed to me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And she uses the same word that the Lord promised her. And so really, this is the trajectory of the Bible. The very next thing you read in chapter 5 is a genealogy. And we tended to skip over chapter 5, aren't we? You know, we just read a long list of names. Why do we even have to bother reading it? And you heaven forbid that you're on the Bible reading rota when you get Genesis chapter 5. But it's really important, because what's happening in Genesis chapter 5 is that we're getting this list asking the question, is this the son that's going to fulfill the promise of God? And the sad thing is, a pattern starts to creep in. So let me just read a few verses of it, and you'll start to see the pattern very clearly. Let's pick it up from verse 4. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. And at that point you're saying, right, maybe it's Enosh. He's the guy. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Okay, next one. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Kenan, for 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 805 years, and then he died. And I won't go on. You know the pattern. And then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And this judgment of God seems to be reigning. And your hope is starting to diminish until you get to the end of chapter 5 and we hear about a man named Noah. And you know the story of Noah. He is one with whom God is pleased, and he is saved. And then after that story, we read and we finally come down to Abram. End of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12. And now there's a break in the story, because now God speaks. And a very important promise is given. A promise which will be picked up in the rest of the world. I'll just read the opening paragraph of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And there is the note of hope that the rest of the Bible takes off from. Because God now has revealed that he's led a line, and it's come down through to Abram, and it's going to be through Abram, and not just him, but the nation that comes from him, that will be the means of blessing to the whole world, to all the families. Well, we're going to skip about 1,000 pages now and jump. You'll be glad we're in a long sermon, wouldn't it? And we're going to come to the one who is in the line of Abram. It's no accident that Jesus is born a Jew. And both Luke and Matthew trace his genealogy, and both of them trace it through Abram. But Luke especially traces it beyond Abram, way back to Adam. So if you go to Luke chapter 3, if you're in my notes, I'm sort of skipped over the opening section. I'm going down to 2.2. If you look in chapter 3, I won't read from verse 23, but what do you notice chapter 23, verse 23 and following is? It's a genealogy. See, we're back onto this theme of, is this the one whom God has promised will come and crush the serpent and put things right? Okay, there's no accident that we have this. And in particular, Luke traces it not just through his line back to Abram, but he keeps going. And if you go to verse, where is it? No, it's actually quite a long way in where we hit Abraham. I can't find it. Right, 34. And then you keep going and it goes all the way back through through Noah. And then verse 37, Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. And you expect him to stop there. And what does he then say? The son of God. Now, how can Luke say that Adam is the son of God? My son is in my image. Adam is in God's image. We are in God's image. We are the sons of God. Now, here's an important understanding that we need to have. That when you come across the phrase son of God in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is informing the New Testament understanding at this particular point, it's not a claim to divinity. Indeed, if you read Psalm 2, you'll see that the king of Israel, God's appointed one, is called the Son of God. He says, today I've become... Keep your finger in Luke 3. Go back to Psalm 2 and see this. It's quite important for understanding Jesus' perception of himself. And this is where our... in one sense, this is a case where our doctrine actually clouds our vision, because we bring an understanding of Son of God that we've assumed from our Christian understanding, and we read Son of God in the Old Testament and we read into it what we presume Son of God means. And it's actually different to what the biblical writers typically mean. So let's have a look at chapter 2. This is Psalm 2. This is a psalm that's said at the coronation of the king. And we'll pick it up from verse 6. This is David speaking, who is obviously that first king. As for me, the Lord speaking, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces, like the potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are those who take refuge in him. Now, that psalm is about a human being, about a king, God's appointed king. So it's not just anyone. It's first said of King David, but each king of Israel after that would have had this psalm said. You see, it is absolutely legitimate for us to call ourselves sons of God, by which we mean we're the ones made in the image of God, and we're the ones who inherit all that God promised. And what is our inheritance? What has God given to humanity? Nothing less than the whole earth. And so he now focuses in on this particular son of God. So when you see the phrase Son of God on the lips of a Jew, they are thinking this is the king, God's king, a human being. Now, there's another phrase that Jesus is favourite to use. I'll come back to Luke 2 in a minute, but go to Daniel 7. And this is Jesus' favourite phrase for himself. It's the phrase Son of Man. And if I say Son of Man, what does that sound like I'm referring to? God or a human? Human. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? But guess what? Our understanding is actually quite the reverse of the biblical text. So if you go to Daniel chapter 7, and this is an apocalyptic section of the Bible, and we find in it that either Daniel's been receiving remarkable visions or he ate some strange mushrooms the night before. He has these visions in the middle of the night. We'll pick it up from verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were open. What are we looking at? God, okay, in his heavenly court. Okay, I mean, this is so obvious. This is sort of what you expect God to look like. You had to pick, you know, glorious white silver hair with radiance coming, sitting on a throne with thousands before him, angels all around him. This is clearly God. I'll skip over the next couple of verses, pick it up at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, from the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. So he's clearly a human, because he looks like a human. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Now, this is clearly a man. He's coming on the clouds. What direction do you think he's coming? He's coming to the throne. And he's coming from earth. So what direction must be the movement? From earth to heaven. He's going up. He's ascending, and he's ascending to take his place, if you used other language, at the right hand of God himself. And the person who sits at the right hand is the one who does the bidding of the king. He's the one with all authority. That is, this man is given all the authority and dominion of God himself. And yet, he's a human being. Now, this phrase, Son of Man, only really appears here in the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel uses it quite a lot when he's talking about himself, but he clearly means, I am just a man, and indeed a very small man compared to the great God who's giving me these visions. So most of the time, Son of Man would just be understood as referring to a human being. And Jesus picks it up when he comes to his ministry, because if he says, I am the Son of God, what does a Jew hear him proclaiming himself to be? The king. Now, think about the political situation in Jesus' time. Rome are the overlords. There's basically only three laws in Rome. One, the law that is in every land ever since, pay your taxes. The second law is, you cannot form armies. Now, it's really interesting. When Jesus does his healing, his feeding miracles, 5,000, 4,000 in the desert, what do the gospel writers count? The men. It's really odd. You still think, what's going on here? They're just sexist, chauvinist. The women don't count. Actually, if they try to make a point about the magnitude of the miracle, it would have made more sense for them to count the women and the children there. You're talking about, 20,000 people. Sounds more impressive than 5,000 men. Why do they record the men? Because men form armies. And it is illegal in the Roman Empire to form an army. The only people who could form an army were the Romans. So here is Jesus, he feeds 5,000 men. You've got 5,000 men, albeit a long way from Jerusalem out in the wilderness. There is an army that is the beginning of a revolution. In fact, in John chapter 6, we're told they wanted to make him king and be their leader to overthrow Rome and become great again. You see, the Jewish understanding of someone who is the Son of God is that he's a king. And what do the Romans do to pretenders who threaten Caesar as king? Crucify them. So Jesus cannot allow it to be heard that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. It's absolutely true, but he will not let people say that. So how does he refer to himself? His favorite phrase is the Son of Man. And as you read through the Gospels, you'll see it all the way through. He keeps referring to himself as the Son of Man. Now, it sounds like he's just saying, I'm a human being. But in the light of Daniel 7, what might he be saying? I'm this man that God is going to raise to his right hand and have all authority and dominion, the true image of God, who will rule the world as God always intended. And that's exactly what Jesus means. So let's go now to Luke chapter 3 again and 4. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, and he enters into this world and he refuses to do the military political thing. because there's a bigger issue to be dealt with. It's not ultimately as most of the Israelites would want him to do, which is to kick the Romans out and re-establish them in the land. That's not the issue. The greater issue is this, that God has brought judgment on humanity because of our total rebellion and reversal of his ways. And yet God has promised that he is going to restore all things. And so the first thing we see Jesus doing in his public ministry is being put in the situation that Adam was, but actually much, much harder than Adam had to face. So let's just read it. Chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So who is leading Jesus? The Spirit. And he leads him to the wilderness. And in Israel's history, the wilderness was the place where Israel was tempted and failed. Do you remember 40 years? They went up to the promised land. They didn't trust God. And so that whole generation wasted in the wilderness. Okay, it's the place of temptation and the place of failure. Now, Adam, just remembering him, where was he when he failed? Not in the wilderness. Where was he? A garden. Which is harder, wilderness or a garden? Okay, wilderness. So Jesus is actually in a situation that is more difficult than Adam. He was there for 40 days being tempted by the devil. What happened to Jesus, to Adam in the garden? He was tempted by the devil. Okay? And he ate nothing during those days. Now, let's reflect on Adam. Adam had a full belly. You know, he had all his gardens all around him. There was no temptation. It was just like, it was because the food looked good to eat and desirable for gaining wisdom, which was very foolish, actually, when you see the wisdom that he opted for. But it looked good at the time. Jesus is in the place where he's actually hungry. In fact, if I remember correctly, in the 80s when we had the hunger strikers, they only ever lasted, I think the maximum time was 67 days before they died. Jesus is two-thirds of the way to death by starvation. He is hungry. Reading on. What an understatement is. And when they, and he ate nothing 40 days, and when they were over, he was hungry. At that point, you just want to say, Luke, it's probably, I mean, he's a doctor, Luke, so, I suppose he's used to this sort of thing, but that's a bit of an understatement. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." What's the nature of the temptation? To eat. Exactly as Adam was tempted. Except this time, he's in a much worse position, the son of Adam. He is nearly dead from starvation. And he's told to eat. And what prefaces this statement is the problem. Because the sentence begins with the word if. Now just turn back a page. Where is it? So I've just changed from NIV to ESV and I can't find it because it's there on my page on the other one. I'm looking for the baptism. Ah, there it is, verse 21, chapter 3. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So he heard the word of God declaring him to be the Son of God. Now that doesn't necessarily mean divine, it means God's king. We're going to find out that actually he is divine, but he is God's king, and he heard that from the word of God. So we don't even need to sort of say, well, he just knew in himself he was God, because it's not that. He knew his identity in the same way that Adam knew. He heard God speak. So the question for Jesus is, will he trust God? Will he believe the word of God? And that is exactly what the evil one is tempting him with. Because when the evil one came to Eve, what did he say? Did God really say? He questioned the word of God. And that is exactly what he's doing. See, Satan never changes his tactics. His fundamental tactic is to call God a liar. He has just said to Jesus implicitly, God's a liar. You need to prove that you're the Son of God. So therefore, show it by turning these rocks into bread. What's Jesus going to do? He can't go along with that, can he? And of course, that's exactly what we find him doing. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Do you know what the rest of the verse says? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, Jesus knows that life doesn't come from physical things, the earth. Where does life come from? From God, his word. The only reason there is physical growth and plants and food is because God spoke it into existence. Jesus knows that his life is tied up with God and God's word. And so he will not do an action that will call into question the truth of God's speech. And so, round one to Jesus. Now, he's already further on than where Adam was, right? Adam just sort of sat there like a deaf mute and didn't just took the fruit and stuck it in his gob, which is what men do when you give them food, isn't it? Jesus has a spiritual pulse. Jesus knows life's more about than more than his stomach. Life is about God and believing his word. Okay, round one to Jesus. Round two. The devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Now, here's a question for you. Is the devil lying? Because he's a liar, isn't he? But is he lying at this point? He's not, is he? Because who's ruling the world? It's not humanity. God has actually let this fallen angel, the kingdom, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, as Paul calls it in one of his later letters, to actually have rule in this world. Limited rule, it's not absolute. He is confined by what God will allow. But nevertheless, everybody's enslaved to him. Everybody believes the lie. Everybody acts as though God doesn't matter. Everybody is actually, whether they realize it or not, totally enslaved to the devil. He does have the kingdom of the world. He can give it to Jesus. So what he is offering here is actually true. Now, the question is, why would this be a temptation to Jesus? Because he's offering Jesus what God has already promised he is rightfully his. That is, dominion and rule and authority over all the world. Is that a legitimate thing for Jesus to desire? Absolutely, because God has promised it. What is the problem with what the evil one is offering him? It's not rule in itself, but it's the way he will receive it. You see, how does the evil one say Jesus can receive this rule? By worshipping him. How does God want him to receive this rule? Well, we know from the rest of the story, actually by going to his death and being raised to rule. The problem is not with what's being offered, the problem is the way of being offered, that it is not honouring to God, that it is finding, if you like, the easy way. Just bow down to me and you can skip all the suffering and the cross that's about to come. So look what Jesus says. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve." Round two to Jesus. You see, Adam failed here, didn't he? Adam didn't serve God. He served his wife, the snake, his stomach. He served everybody except God. But Jesus serves God. Jesus knows the right order. And so he refuses to fall into this temptation. Okay, that doesn't stop the devil. Round three begins. So he took him to Jerusalem and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." What do you notice the evil one's doing now? Quoting the word of God. Because he knows Jesus respects the word of God, so the devil can quote the word of God, which means don't just believe any teacher because he can quote the word of God. Could be the devil. What's the problem with what he says? Well, you work it out from what Jesus replies. Verse 12, Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You see, The evil one is, keep on holding before Jesus, if you are the Son of God, do this, prove it. He says, you will not test God. God has spoken. He is utterly reliable. Trust him. Don't test him. Round three to Jesus. Jesus begins his ministry succeeding in every area where Adam failed. He serves the Lord and only the Lord. He receives only the food that the Lord will provide in fulfillment of the word of the Lord. He trusts God to serve and worship him only. So as we read on now, we actually have a sense of expectation. This is the one. All those genealogies we've been reading which ended and then he died and then he died. Here is someone who can be this Son of Man, this dominion kingly figure who will rule over everything, and he will do it right because he keeps loving his Lord with all his heart, mind, soul and strength and has utter faith in him. And so we read them with expectation, the rest. And what do we notice as we read it? In all these areas where things have been messed up, we find that Jesus has put things right. So I gave the example yesterday when the whole of the created order seems to be throwing itself against the boat that Jesus and the other disciples are in. This massive storm that has seasoned fishermen, you know, quaking in their boots. They think they're going to drown, and Jesus, with a word, calms the sea and the waves. And everybody just stands back and goes, that's astonishing. Now, we're very tempted, because of our theology, to run and say he's acting like God there. But I want to suggest to you he's not acting like God. Who's he acting like? A perfect Adam. You see, what was humanity given rule over? The whole creation. Jesus steps up. He is the one who is fully in tune with God, serving as God intended. And we find that when the earth is threatening them, he rules over the earth. We see the animal kingdom thing. Well, in some ways, he deals with Satan in not just an animal form, but indeed in an angelic form, it would seem, in temptation. There's no problem there. When Jesus comes up against demons, that is, other evil spirits who've been cast from heaven, and there's an altercation between them, who wins? Jesus, every time. So if we were faced with these spiritual angelic beings, we would be quaking in our boots. Jesus, with a word, cast demons out. What about his relationship with men and women? What do you notice, particularly as you read through Luke's gospel? There's lots of women about Jesus. And women love him. This is really interesting. You see, Jesus doesn't come across as this abusive, power-mongering sort of bloke. That's the astonishing thing. You'd think someone with all this power, that they would abuse their power, and that is always the case, isn't it? Politicians get to high levels. One of the things that almost goes with absolute political power is abuse of women. You notice that? You know, it starts to come out. I mean, we've even seen it in Western countries with President Clinton and others in the past. This is not just in some of the states where I work, where it's really obvious in Central Asia, where men of power just abusing women left, right, and center. It's even in our nation, as politicians have their fling on the side. That's not like, Jesus is not like that. You see, women come to Jesus and they do not feel threatened by him. He is not sexually exploitive. He listens to them profoundly. He lets a woman come and weep and wash his feet with her tears, anoint him with oil. He has the sort of women that others would have nothing to do with, particularly the religious types, the prostitutes and that. They come to Jesus and they receive a welcome. See, Jesus is surrounded by women. Who bankrolls Jesus' ministry? It turns out that Luke tells us that Joanna and Susanna, two wealthy women, Mary and Martha, also from a wealthy family. They've got a lovely piece of real estate just 2 miles out of the central business district of Jerusalem. You think that was worth a penny or two? Whenever Jesus goes to Jerusalem, where does he go? He stays with Lazarus, Martha and Mary. They are wealthy people, and they bankroll Jesus' ministry for 3 years because he is such a marvelous man. But it's not just women who love Jesus. What do you notice? Who is surrounding Jesus all the time? It's men. You know, he's a man's man. You know, he's got 12 disciples, burly fishermen. He's also got pen-pushing people, which I'm glad about because I'm one of them, tax collectors. You know, they love being with Jesus. You know, some of them see Jesus, the soldiers see to Jesus, and they're men's men, okay, soldiers. They go to Jesus on the command of their superiors to arrest him, and they come back and they say, we have never heard anyone like this. He's probably the finest mind that ever lived. He's the one who can speak articulately of the things of God, and yet he can communicate to a common soldier. He can wrangle with the best of the Pharisees, the most educated religious people. He beats them in argument, and yet you have uneducated types flocking to him. You see, if there's anybody that just as you read the story of his life, sounds like the perfect human being, it is Jesus in every way. He relates to women properly, he relates to men properly, and people find a home with him. So what about the last one, death? You see, this is the great test, isn't it? If he is truly in fellowship with God as God intended, he will participate in the very life of God. And we see glimpses of that in his ministry, because one of the things we see him doing is not just healing people, but on at least two occasions it's recorded, he raises a dead person. A little girl who's been who's died, and her father is the synagogue ruler, Jairus, and he comes to him and he says, please, Jesus, come before she dies. And on the way to the house, she dies and the servants come. And at that point, the father's just crestfallen, and Jesus says, don't worry, just believe. Have faith in me. And he walks in and he speaks a word. Now, I don't know if you ever tried speaking to a dead body. Any doctors here? Any of you who are doctors, did you ever think of going into the autopsy room or wherever when you were training and sort of commanding the limbs to rejoin and stand up? Dead bodies don't hear. This little girl did, and she stood up. Lazarus in the tomb, Mary and Martha's brother. Jesus calls into the tomb, and Lazarus walks out. You see, Jesus has the power of life in his words. He is so much like God. And so therefore, you've got this expectation that death will not get the better of him. And that is why it is such a total tragedy, so it seems, when on Good Friday, there, the Son of Man, favored by God and men, is hanging dead on a cross. Where are the men? They've all fled. Notice how the gospel writers record it's just the women who are still there. It's the women who will go and embalm his body. Little did they know that on the third day, this perfect human being who would not take life into his own hands, but would trust his Father to give life, waited for his Father to raise him. Jesus had the power of life in his words. He would not use it for his own benefit, because he had to die a death to be our death. And only once he had taken our death would he then share in the life that his Father would willingly and joyfully give him. And it's because of that, it's because of Jesus dying that death, that he can then say to those who acknowledge him, you don't have to die again. Not forever. Yes, the earth is going to get the better of you. This pattern of things will not pass away until God sets in his new kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth. So yes, physical death is still part of your existence, but it is not the end. Because Jesus, and we will never understand what happened on the cross, Jesus experienced the full judgment of God, the curse of God that should have come on Adam and all his children because of his rebellion. God doesn't pronounce a curse on Adam. The curse falls on Jesus. And Jesus is destroyed. Jesus becomes the shameful thing, using the honor category. Jesus becomes the sacrifice, using the temple categories. Jesus becomes the one who fulfills the order of things. He goes to the place of death because he's of the reversal of order. And therefore, when Jesus says, by his powerful word, I promise that you will be raised if you just believe in me. We now have a simple choice. Will we believe him? And here, friends, we're back in the garden, aren't we? We've heard the word of the Lord. There's nothing we can do. We don't contribute to our own life. Our life is given to us by God. Our life is sustained by God as we believe his word. All we have to do is say, Jesus, I believe you. I believe your death covers my sin. I believe that you have dealt with this thing. I believe that when you say, I will be raised, you will raise me. And that is what Christians are. Christians are not people who have done good things and earned their salvation or any offered their own sacrifices. None of those things. They're not even people who've got their life in order. You know, I love my wife and I make sure my dog stays under control and, you know, I rule over everything. No. Okay, I don't have a dog, I've got a hamster and it's out of control, I'll tell you what. Went to Russia a few weeks, my wife calls up and says, it's just eaten the way through the telephone line, so she had to call on the mobile. Anyway. See, Christians don't have their life ordered. I mean, that's just the reality. You know your own life, don't you? I mean, I don't even need to ask the details, and I'm sure you could share all sorts of stuff where this is all out of order. Now, why marriage is so hard? For Christians. Because wives try to rule their husbands and husbands abdicate their responsibility. Pretty well every marriage problem comes down to that, from what I can tell. Christians aren't better. But Christians know they have a saviour. They just believe the heavenly man. And that is marvellous news, because it means you can genuinely be secure. It means if Jesus has raised from the dead, and indeed he is, he then ascends to heaven, and so that last part of Daniel 7 that we read about, where he's seen to ascend on the clouds, what do we find after Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection? Luke records him ascending on the clouds, and he's going up to heaven. He is taking his place at the right hand of God. And all we await now is the day when the reality of Jesus, the heavenly man, the veil is pulled back and we can see the heavenly realities. At the moment, that's barred to us. We don't see it. We just see the physical world. But there is a heavenly reality, and there's going to come a day when that barrier is removed. And everybody in all creation will see that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. And we long for that day. Because when that day comes, he ushers in a whole new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We will receive resurrection bodies like his resurrection bodies. We will have dominion over an earth that is more than we could ever have believed it to be. Even better than what's described in Genesis 2. It won't just be a garden, it will be a garden city, is the description we get. There won't just be two people in this place, there will be a countless number from all nations and all families of the earth. And the one thing that will hold them all together is that they all acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And that's why in the end we must declare this message to all nations. It will not do to say people can find their way to God by keeping the laws of Islam, by sacrificing to Hindu gods, by entering transcendental meditative states as Buddhists. Because all of those approaches, and any other that you choose to mention, leaves out the most important person of all, that is Jesus. You see, God must see Jesus honored. Jesus is his son, the son of God, the king of the world, the inheritor of all that God gave to us. If we do not acknowledge God, Son Jesus, no matter how good we are, how spiritual we are, how sacrificial we are, it will not matter to God, because Jesus matters most. And that's what Christians are, people who say, I'm hopeless, but Jesus has saved me. And the marvellous thing is, Jesus then says, while I'm in heaven, I'm going to give you my spirit so that you can now re-enter the life and you are no longer bound by this. There actually is hope that Christians can seek to love God. I mean, we don't do it perfectly, but we know we've done it in Christ, and so now we seek to live our lives ordered where God is first. Where Christian husbands and wives can actually seek to love one another, and it doesn't have to be the man dominating the woman or the woman just stomping all over the weak man. Where we can actually struggle to work out in our relationships the joyful union God always intended for us. Where we can rule over the world, not in the sense of exploiting everything, but we actually, even though we know this world is going to be finally destroyed, nevertheless, we seek to act in ways that is appropriate and nurtures it. So it's no accident that Christians are part of the whole environmental campaign. It's not what we're all about, but it's totally consistent with what Christians are about. And most importantly, the job which nobody else will do is to declare to everybody in the world that Jesus is Lord and Saviour so that they can join us. And what's remarkable is that you will not find another place, apart from in churches, where people of your varied background all get together and get on. It's quite remarkable in churches. In my church in Danbury, we've got one of the most successful fund managers in the City of London and women on income support with children by various fathers. They would never ever cross paths in the world, and yet in the church they not only talk with one another, they're actually friends and they help each other. You've got working class people mixing with city types, and they've actually got something to talk about. Ever been to a wedding? Wedding reception? Do you know what's great about a wedding reception? You don't have to know anybody there, but you can sit down and you immediately have a topic of conversation. What's your topic of conversation? The bride and the groom. That's the great thing. All these people from all different backgrounds, you might never have met them before, and you come together and you have something profoundly in common. And not only is it profound, it's joyful. And you get to eat food as well. And that is Jesus' favourite image to describe the kingdom of God. It says, what's the kingdom of God like? It's like a bridegroom who's going to come. And he's been delayed because the men are always late. No, he doesn't say that. Okay? And then he talks about, you know, waiting, making sure your lamps are burning or whatever. There's always variations, but there's variations on the theme of the bridegroom. Because that is what heaven's going to be like. If you want an image, it's a joyful relationship with a total mass variety of people who all have something profoundly in common. They're celebrating in the joy of the bridegroom and the bride. And you know what the remarkable thing is? We're not just the guests. We're also the bride. When Sophie was 5 years old, she used to love saying, Daddy, do you know you're a bride? She's almost grown out of it, you know. But it's marvellous. Because you know what makes being a bride so wonderful? To know that you're cherished. You're wanted. You're so precious. Someone's willing to say, I'm going to lay down my life for you. My life is about serving you now. And that is what Jesus has done for us. Brothers and sisters, when we see what Jesus is like, I don't think we can help but be excited about telling others about him. He is so marvellous. He deals with all our problems. Doesn't mean there's not struggle, but he gives us his spirit so that we can actually enter this conflict and win. Not perfectly, but see some real progress. And when the world looks on, they see something that's profoundly attractive and they want to join us. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we marvel that you were willing to leave your throne in heaven, the glorious splendour that you had with your Father, and leave that to come to this earth in all its squalor, spiritual squalor, full of rebellious people, willful, selfish people. You served everybody you met, and you laid down your life to die so that we might not have to die forever. We praise you for your love. We are so pleased to know that your Father did what he said he would do and raised you from the dead, and he has exalted you to the highest place. And we long for the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. But Lord, we ask you to hold that day off, because we want more people to have the opportunity to bow the knee before you and receive the life that you offer. Please, Lord, help us hold out that wonderful word of life, that others might join us in worshiping you. And help us to seek lives, to live lives that reflect your order, that we might enjoy the blessing that comes from living according to your word. And I pray for St. Peter's Barge as a church, that corporately as a church, this might be a place where people see restored relationships, where they see something of the beauty of the unity that comes from those who lay down their lives for others, and that that might draw people in to worship you, people who might not ever otherwise have considered being a Christian, because they see the wonder of lives transformed. Jesus, work through us, we pray. Amen.